Last week when we were looking at the Gospel of Luke, we covered a large section in the second chapter, but I'm going to go back and look more closely at the second visit that Jesus and his parents took to the temple when they celebrated the Passover there and when Jesus was left behind. But before I read that account, while the details of these stories and the scriptures are often interesting and fascinate us, we can never lose sight of why they are included. They're included so that we might see Christ. And I don't know the reason why all of you are here this afternoon. And I don't know all the things that are going on in your life right now. I don't know the hardships. I don't know the joys. I don't know the celebrations. I don't know the trials. I don't know your needs or what you think that you need. But I can say on the authority of Scripture, your greatest need here this afternoon is the Lord Jesus Christ. That whether you are living a life of sin or whether you're rejoicing that God has delivered you from that sin, that you need to see more of Christ here today. And as we open up the Gospel of Luke, this is what I want our focus and attention to be, to look past those details and to see Jesus for who he is and who he's revealed to be. There's no person that you need more here today than Jesus. So I want you to leave here this afternoon more in love with him. I want you to leave here trusting him. I want you to leave here rejoicing in him and saying, we serve a mighty Savior. I love Jesus. So let me just describe to you the setting of these events we're going to read here this afternoon. Joseph and Mary are going to come together with Jesus to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, this yearly celebration. There were three major feasts that the Jews historically would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate: Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. But as the Jewish nation was dispersed and spread among the other nations, then it was really one time a year when the most holy and pious would come to the city of Jerusalem and they would come for the feast of Passover. It was required of the men, and if women came, it showed their piety. And we see Mary coming along and even Jesus coming at age 12 before this age where Jewish boys were seen to be men. And so they come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and Passover was a remembrance, a celebration of God's deliverance of the Hebrews in Egypt from slavery and bondage to Pharaoh. If you're familiar with that time in history, when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and Moses was raised up as the deliverer, and he goes to Pharaoh and asks of Pharaoh to let the people go to worship God in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said no. And so God sent plagues upon the nation of Egypt that affected not the Hebrews that were there in the land of Goshen, but affected the land of Egypt and all the inhabitants of Egypt. And as Moses kept visiting Pharaoh, well, Pharaoh decided that, well, maybe a compromise with Moses and Aaron would be sufficient. And maybe you could go worship in the wilderness, but only this much, and just leave your cattle behind and leave your women behind, and only the men go. And Pharaoh kept offering a number of compromises, and Moses boldly said, no, no compromise. God has called us how he wants to be worshiped, and God has called us out of this land, and so we will obey him. And so finally it comes, the 10th and final plague, where God promised that he would send the angel of death to kill the firstborn in all the land. And so in preparation for this judgment, God commanded through Moses that the people of Israel ought to take a lamb without blemish or spot, sacrifice that lamb, take the blood from that lamb and put it on their doorpost, on their lintel, the beam above the door. And that evening when the angel of death came, it would pass over those homes that had the blood of the lamb applied, while the people of Israel sat inside and they ate that Passover lamb and waited for God's deliverance. And that's why it's called Passover, because the angel of death passing over these homes. And so year by year, they celebrated this time of God's deliverance, this dramatic move of God that led to the freedom of his people, their salvation, making them a nation, giving them his law. And so Jesus and his family was no different as they would travel to Jerusalem each year to celebrate the feast of the Passover. Let me now read and direct your attention to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 41 down through verse 52, the end of the chapter. Just follow along with me as I read. It says, now his parents, speaking about Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, and then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So here we have the circumstance of this travel to Jerusalem with Joseph and Mary and their son Jesus. And as they would travel together in a group, in a caravan, because in the ancient world it was dangerous to travel, especially between such a great distance, a 3-day journey. And so they would travel together with their family and acquaintances, members of their clan, and make that long trip up to Jerusalem from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, after they celebrated the Passover, which would last 7 days, when that feast was ended, they began to make that trek back home to Galilee. And it was that first night after that caravan made camp, because it was like with such a large group, sometimes the men would travel together and the women would travel together. And you know how it is when you're traveling along, you kind of lose track of where the kids are at. And so when they get to that first night of camp, they recognize that Jesus is not with them. And so they search among the camp and he's not there. And so they make the day's journey back to Jerusalem to find him. And so they went a day out and then a day back, and they spent that third day looking for Jesus, and they found him at the temple. Now it says here that Mary is in great distress and clearly bothered that Jesus was missing. And if you are a parent here, and likely you've had a time when you've lost track of one of your children. And when that happens, you know, you might be able to think back and with a smile, but when that is happening, that's going on, you are in great distress and great panic. And I'm sure Mary wasn't getting any sleep when her 12-year-old boy wasn't with her, and he's in a city with all these travelers that are there, and he's by himself. And no doubt she's putting herself in his shoes. And if I was 12 and I was in a city by myself, I'd be terrified. And so the heart of his mother is broken as she considers she can't find her child. But after 3 days, they return to the temple and they find Jesus, and he's neither distressed nor panicked, but sitting among the teachers debating the things of Scripture with the other teachers at the temple. And everyone's amazed at this young boy, at his knowledge, his ability not only to listen and to interact with them, but also to answer their questions. Now, most 12-year-olds, if they were missing and away from their parents, I know when you meet up with them, there's a floodworks of tears as they finally see mom and dad. That panic is over, but not so with Jesus. Rather, he's with these theologians, these teachers of the law of God, these men who know the word of God, and Jesus is there listening to them and discussing with them, answering and asking questions with them, and everyone is marveling at this young boy. And so when Mary finds him, if you notice in verse 48, Mary says, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Mary is panicked that she couldn't find Jesus. And as she goes and she asks him, what happened? Where were you? And so we might read this and we think, well, is Mary here rebuking Jesus because has Jesus sinned in what he is doing? Did he purposely stay behind and was he disobedient to his parents here? And the answer, of course, to that question is Jesus didn't sin here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that Jesus is one who knew no sin. 2 Peter 2:22 says that Jesus committed no sin. And Hebrews 4:13 calls him one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The problem here, and why Mary is so bothered at Jesus, and why she's so alarmed and essentially saying, what are you doing? Is not because Jesus has sinned against Mary and sinned against his parents, but that Mary is just stunned that after 3 days, her boy is sitting here in the temple debating the matters of the law of God and is not in complete panic and distress like she is in. So what has happened? What's going on here? And Jesus, responding to her, said, why were you looking for me? Look at verse 49. He said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Wouldn't you have expected to find me here? Didn't you know I would be here? Is what Jesus is saying. Now, maybe if you have a King James Version or a New King James, it says there, Jesus responds and says, I must be about my Father's business and not in my Father's house. That's because in the Greek here, that word house or business is not there. The word thing or things is there. Quite literally, it would say, did you not know that I must be in the thing or the things of my Father? And so translators supply here the word house. At least most translators agree the word house, meaning Jesus is speaking here about the temple of God. Because it fits with the context of he is in there, in the temple, in his Father's temple, his Father's house. And so Mary should have expected Jesus to be here. So Jesus' response essentially is, why are you so distressed? Didn't you know I would be here? Didn't you believe the prophecies of the angel? Don't you know that it was appointed that I would be here, the Son of God, with my Father? What Jesus is communicating here to his parents and what troubles both his mother and his father is that Jesus is saying here that he has a higher allegiance to his Father in heaven than he does to his Father here on earth. That he will serve God above all and do his will above all things. And so Mary and Joseph, in hearing Jesus' words, did not understand it. And you might ask, well, what part did they not understand? They understand he's in the temple. But he didn't understand when he's saying that he must be in his Father's house. What is Jesus talking about here? Because Mary had just said to him in verse number 48, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm in my Father's house. And so Mary and Joseph are scratching their heads. What do you mean? So Jesus here is speaking about his Father who is in heaven. He's speaking here as the Son of God. We'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. Then after this encounter is over, Mary is still perplexed. She takes these things and treasures them in her heart, pondering, meditating these things that Jesus has said. And then we end with the refrain in this chapter, which says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. God was pleased with his son. Men were pleased with what Jesus was doing, and they're marveling at him. Now, as I mentioned, the events of Jesus staying behind in Jerusalem and then his parents looking for him and finally finding him and he's in the temple and didn't you know I was here? Those events are all interesting to consider and to think about and imagine a bit of their historical background. But this is included in the Gospel of Luke because it teaches us something so important about Jesus that we need to understand and know. And so the focus here is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus here is on the Son, this Son here with two fathers. But the focus here is on Him, and that will be our focus here this afternoon. We're going to press in beyond the details of the story and the events that have taken place, and we're going to consider what this is teaching us about Jesus. There's three things I want to bring to your attention that flow out really of Jesus' self-awareness. This is his first statement in the Gospel of Luke when he says, I must be in my Father's house. It shows stunning awareness that Jesus, even at 12 years old, understood his identity and his mission. And so in looking at that, in Jesus' understanding of his own identity and his own mission, there's three things I want to show you about the Son here. The first is that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's Son. Look with me at verses 48 and 49 again. It said, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Mary said, Father, in reference to Joseph. And Jesus said, Father, in reference to God. Jesus is God's Son. He had an awareness, even at 12 years old, that he was the Son of God. This is what the angel had foretold. This is what the prophets had foretold. And now Jesus here, as a boy, 12 years old, recognizes that he is the Son of God. Now, when he calls God his Father, there's more to that phrase than just that he is the Son of God. We might read that today in our context. We might say, well, yeah, isn't God everyone's Father? He's my Father, your Father, he's our Father, he's the Creator. That's not what Jesus is meaning here. This is not why they were stunned and marveled and didn't understand what he was saying. Because Jesus could have said, you should have found me because you should have expected for me to be in God's house or in the Lord's house or in the Master's house or together with God's people. But Jesus, no, I am here in my Father's house. That language was stunning in Jesus' day. In fact, in John 5, we have a conflict between the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and Jesus. And the conflict is over the Sabbath because Jesus continues almost to poke their buttons by continuing to heal people on the Sabbath day. And so in one conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees over the Sabbath, Jesus said to them, he said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He said that in John 5:17. Okay, so Jesus says, my Father's working today on the Sabbath, and so I'm working. In John 5:18, this is their response. It said, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what Jesus was saying. When Jesus said, I am God's Son, he is my Father. When the Jews heard this, they said, Jesus, you are a man and you are making yourself equal with God. You're blaspheming. You deserve death. And so that phrase that I'm in my Father's house is a phrase that speaks to the sonship of Jesus Christ, speaks to his deity, speaks to his equality with the Father. They share likeness. There's a commonality in essence. You know, skeptics argue today that Jesus never called himself God and he never demanded people to worship him. But when Jesus calls himself the Son and he says that God is my Father, he's doing exactly that. Because you read in John chapter 5, you read in John chapter 8, you read in John chapter 10, three times the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And why? Because Jesus, being a man, made himself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. He is saying, God is my Father and I am his beloved Son. I am his only Son. I am his unique Son. I am God in human flesh. He shares the same essence as the Father. He is the source of life. He is the judge. He is the life giver. It's what he says in John 5 even. So this is why Jesus died. This is why he was crucified. In fact, at the very end of Jesus' life, when he was brought before the high priest, the council, you remember that final question after they tried to bring all these false witnesses against him? And they finally asked him that question, which led to them tearing their garments and saying, what need do we have of further witnesses? The question they asked is, are you the Son of God? So he says in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark, are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said to them, I am. They said, we have no need for further witnesses. Why? Because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so they crucified him. These are the words that drove the Jews into a rage. They want to pick up stones to stone him. These are the words that led to his crucifixion. These are the words that identify him as God's Son, God's Christ, equal with God. And Jesus is saying these words when he is 12 years old. No wonder his parents were like, what is going on here? Jesus is the Son of God. The second thing we see about Jesus here, look at me in verse 46 and 47. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus is listening. He is understanding. He is answering them, and he is asking questions. As a 12-year-old boy, he's involved. And what we see here in these two verses is that Jesus is God's Christ. Jesus is God's Christ. Okay, firstly, Jesus is God's Son. Secondly, Jesus is God's Christ. And where do I get that from? I get this from the discussion that they're having here at the temple. Because while it doesn't tell us the details of discussion between these teachers of the law and Jesus here at 12 years old, but we know that they were having these discussions for at least 3 days, and likely Jesus was there part of those 7 days beforehand when they're celebrating the Passover feast. And so what would they be discussing in the temple? You know, were they talking about maybe how many animals Noah put on the ark? Or how many angels could dance on the pin of a needle? You know, these weren't the things that they were discussing. The issue in Jesus' day, the anticipation in Jesus' day, was the coming of the Messiah. It was the culmination of what was spoken about in the Old Testament prophets. And in fact, we know that historically by reading the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are from a community in Qumran, not too far from Jerusalem, and you read those documents, and they were anticipating the Messiah to come any time. And not only that, but we know earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in the second chapter, we have Anna and Simeon, and they are in the temple, and Anna is there daily, and what is she waiting for? She's waiting for the Messiah. And Simeon had a revelation from God that he would not taste death until he saw God's Christ. And so they're waiting for the Messiah. Everyone is waiting for the Messiah. And when Anna finally sees Jesus, if you look back in verse number 38 in chapter 2, it says, coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There were many people in the temple who were waiting for the Messiah. And so as Jesus is there for days on end discussing with these teachers of Scripture, oh, you bet they were talking about the Messiah. And they were talking about the coming Christ. It's not only the events surrounding the temple, but if you remember a few years back, Herod the Great was also aware the Messiah was coming. And he had all the children, all the men, all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years old killed. And no doubt that made the headlines in Jesus' day. And people still remember that, and they know that massacre took place because Herod was waiting and he was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And so as these men got together with Jesus and they were discussing Scripture, they were talking about the Christ. In John 5:39, Jesus says this. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus knows the Scriptures. They speak about him. They speak about the Christ. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, verse 27, after the resurrection, Jesus was speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And there it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus knew that the scriptures spoke about him, revealed him. And so now here at 12 years old, knowing that he is the Son of God, knowing here that he is the Lord's Christ, knowing here the scriptures and able to speak with these men who were learned in the scriptures, he is speaking about the Christ, because that's what the scriptures speak about. And as one who knows the scriptures, he knows they speak about the Messiah. It's amazing self-awareness by Jesus. One of my favorite passages in the Gospel of Luke we're coming up on is in chapter 4 when Jesus is preaching in the synagogue and someone hands him the scroll of Isaiah to preach. And he takes that scroll and he finds chapter 61 and he reads the first few verses of that chapter which speak about the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. He rolls it up and sits down and says, "Today that passage has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amazing. If anybody does that today, you walk out. But Jesus said that, and it was amazing at what he understood about the scriptures and how they spoke of him. And so he is God's Son, and he is God's Christ. And people were as astonished at Jesus. And that fits the rest of his life, because people continue to be astonished with him. And if you zoom forward 20 years later from these events when he's 12 years old, he's back in the temple and he's confounding these religious teachers who are now not marveling at Jesus, but now hate him. And they'll crucify him because of the words that he speaks. And so in this event, we see Jesus understand himself to be God's Son. He understands himself to be God's Christ. He came to do the Father's will and to rescue people, his people, for his namesake. The third thing we're going to see about Jesus in this text is that Jesus is human. Jesus is human. Because if Jesus was God's Son, sharing an essence, nature of God, being God in human flesh, if he is God's Christ, is his anointed one, his chosen king, his Messiah, then why would it say in verse 40 that this child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom? And then it says in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." How can Jesus, being the Son of God, increase in wisdom? If he is God truly in human flesh, then wouldn't he know all things immediately? What does it mean that he is increasing in wisdom? Well, increasing in stature, he's obviously growing in height and strength. He's also increasing in wisdom. Passage also ends not before that refrain in verse 51, where it says he went down with his parents and he came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. So Jesus, knowing he was the Son of God, knowing he was God's Christ, 12 years old, then heads back to Nazareth, where later the Gospel of John will tell us that no good thing comes from Nazareth. He goes back there and spends the next years of his life in obscurity, being submissive to his parents as the Son of God, as God in human flesh. So these ideas seem contradictory to our mind. Well, is he God or is he man? Can God grow in wisdom? You know, God can't grow in wisdom. God knows all things. It's part of his character. It's part of who he is. But here before us in this text, Jesus, as the Son, as the Christ, also a man, here is the mystery of God in human flesh. Here is the unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has no one you can compare him to. Truly God and truly man, one with the Father and one with man, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The early church wrestled with this idea as scripture presents these truths that Jesus is God and that Jesus is human. It doesn't take long to show that Jesus is human, because even this text, well, he was born. He grew up. He increased in wisdom. We read in Scripture how he was hungry. He had to eat. He was tired. He needed to go to sleep. He had a human body that could live and that could die. Even his resurrected body was not just a spirit, but it had flesh and bone, and he ate and he could be touched. And not only did he have a human body, but he had a human mind, and he had human emotions. He marveled at the centurion's faith. He wept at Lazarus' grave. He was in great agony and distress on the eve of his death. And if you remember that passage where the Jews wanted to stone him, the Jews said this, that they're stoning him because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. It was clear to them that he was a man. It's clear to us with the Scriptures that Jesus was a human being. But he made himself equal with God. He claimed to be God's son, of the same essence as the Father. And we know he was God because Scripture gives us many proofs. Jesus was sinless. Jesus forgave sin. Only God can forgive sin. And when the Pharisees pressed him on the fact that only God can forgive sin, Jesus demonstrated his authority to forgive by healing this paraplegic in front of him. He had the authority over nature. Only God has that. Calm the wind and the waves. He had authority over sickness and disease. He could heal the sick and the blind and the deaf. Jesus had authority to raise the dead from the grave. Jesus had the authority to create, making water into wine, or turning nothing into bread and to fish for people to eat. Only God has that kind of power. And Jesus did all these signs so that we would see he is truly God in human flesh. So he's human and he is divine. Now this union, the human and the divine in one person of Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. I know to some of you here, you're like, well, I know those things, and those doctrines are probably helpful for seminary students, but they're of little practical benefit to us today. And I would challenge you here this afternoon that this truth, that Jesus is both human and divine, is so very important. It gets to the very heart of the gospel. That if Jesus is not truly divine and truly human, then there is no gospel. There is no good news. This is the centerpiece of the gospel. And why this is the centerpiece of the gospel is that Jesus must be a human to be our representative. For proof of that, you can read Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, the end of the chapter. In Romans chapter 5, it describes that in Adam we all die, and in Christ we're made alive. In Romans chapter 5, there's only two states that you can be in this world, only two paths. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're headed for hell because you have received guilt and condemnation because sin has entered the world through Adam. And if you're in Christ, you receive righteousness and justification and eternal life. So either Adam is your head or Christ is your head. Now, this raises an interesting point, because when you think about the headship of Adam, and that we're born in sin and iniquity, and we inherit a sinful nature, and not only do we inherit a sinful nature, we inherit Adam's guilt. We are imputed. Guilt is given to us, imputed to us by God, because we are of Adam. Now, when people hear that, they're repulsed. And what do you mean that I'm inheriting a sinful nature and imputed guilt from Adam? That doesn't sound fair at all. And so this doctrine of original sin, or this imputation from Adam, people don't like that. I should stand before God on my own two feet and not have Adam as my representative. I would do much better than Adam if I was back there in the garden. But the issue is that if we bristle against how God has designed that humanity would fall with Adam as their representative, we don't realize that if we hate that, we've just taken a baseball bat and we've just taken the legs out of the gospel. Because in Romans 5, it describes that God did that he made Adam our head so that he might send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, who would be our head. And through him, we would receive not imputed guilt like Adam, but imputed righteousness. Because I don't hear many people thinking that the righteousness coming from Jesus Christ is not fair. But that's not fair either. It's by grace, and grace is, by its definition, it's not fair. It's not just. It's not what you deserve. It's what you don't deserve. And so because we receive righteousness via Christ by imputation, we also receive condemnation from Adam by imputation. And so in Romans 5, Paul is arguing this gets down to the very heart of the gospel. And so if we don't have Christ as our human representative, the second and last Adam, then we don't have salvation. And so it's very important that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Second reason why this is so important is that if Christ wasn't human, there'd be no chance of rescue. No chance of rescue. You ever have wondered before, maybe your kids have asked you, you know, what happens to the angels who fell? Those fallen angels, those demons, what happens to them? Is there any salvation for them? Can they believe in Jesus and be saved? And the answer is no. Hebrews 2 tells this, starting in verse 14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now listen to this part. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." See, the author of Hebrews is arguing there. There's no salvation for the angels because they have no mediator. They have no one like them. But Jesus Christ was made like us, a human being in every respect, so that he might make propitiation for us, so that he might satisfy the wrath of God. And so it's extremely important that we have this verse in Luke chapter 2, which says Jesus increased in wisdom. That's not a verse to hang our head and say, well, maybe our salvation is not so strong or so clear here because maybe Jesus was just a man. No, it was important that he was a man who increased in wisdom, who had a human body, who had a human mind, who had human emotions. Our salvation depends upon it. He is that great high priest who made a sacrifice for sin. He is that one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so Jesus growing here in wisdom is a testament to his humanity. His words, "My Father," is a testament that he is God's son, and his knowledge of scripture demonstrate he understands he is the Christ. Altogether in one person, glorious and perplexing. Simple yet confounding. If you do not approach the scriptures and come away from the scriptures and come away from meditation upon Jesus as a person or upon God as triune, and you're not scratching your head and a little bit boggled, then you're not reading it right. There's no one like God. We're supposed to marvel at God. There are things that are beyond our understanding when we consider God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is how Mary leaves the scene. Her and Joseph didn't understand what was going on. How could they? Even though they had words from an angel, they had the scriptures, they had here Jesus living with them and saying that he is the Father's son. Mary and Joseph lack understanding. Two fathers are mentioned here, one human, one divine. Jesus is the son of both, and his parents didn't get it. They did not understand. But a lack of understanding is good for us. Because what happens if you don't understand something? If you completely understand something and it's done, you can just leave that, forget it, and move on to the next thing. But if you come to the scriptures and there are things you don't understand about the scriptures, there's things you don't understand about Christ, it's going to lead you to peer in a bit closer, to look a bit clearer, to use your mind and your faculties and your eyes to get to know this Jesus more. How far can we go? We begin to plumb the depths of understanding, begin to travel down that rabbit hole about who God is and how the gospel works and our salvation. And so lack of understanding here is a good thing. It draws us in to know Jesus that much more. And it's important for us to remember when we come to the person of Jesus and a lack of understanding in his fullness, who he is, that our salvation doesn't depend upon a full understanding of who Jesus is. You're not saved by a doctrinal statement that you subscribe to. You're not saved by this knowledge that you have, and because you have this knowledge, then you're saved. That was the era of Gnosticism. It's also the threat facing us now in the woke church. If you have this knowledge, then it'll lead you to salvation, this enlightenment. Salvation doesn't come through knowledge. It doesn't come through rules for living. It doesn't come through facts in a book. Salvation comes through marveling at the Son of God and trusting Him. Trusting Him. Even when you don't have everything figured out, but you trust Jesus for who He is and for what you know of Him. You know He's God's Son. You know He is human. You know He has died as a sacrifice for sin. And how that all works, I can't understand it all down to its depths, but I trust Him. And I trust Him with my life, and I trust Him with my death. I want to share with you a picture from the Passovers. I'm going to tie this idea about Jesus back to the Passover and what they were celebrating here as we finish this afternoon. This is an illustration that I heard in a sermon from D.A. Carson. I'm kind of taking his idea and just to take it a step further. And what he was sharing was put yourself in that Passover time when tonight is the night that the angel of death is going to come, and you have two men. And you have one man who's terrified because the angel of death is coming. And so he goes to his neighbor and he says, neighbor, like, the angel of death is coming to our camp tonight, coming to our city tonight. And what are we going to do? This is terrifying. I'm not sure I love my son. I want my son to be safe. So far, we've been spared all these plagues that have happened to the people of Egypt. But what if tonight this angel of death comes and I lose my son? And so the other man, who's not so afraid, turns to his scared neighbor and says to him, well, didn't you listen to Moses? Well, yeah, I heard Moses and I heard him before and I understand that. And the guy would say, well, didn't you see how God has delivered us so far through all these other plagues? And the man would say, well, yeah, I understood what God has done so far, but the angel of death is coming tonight. And the other man would say to his neighbor and say, well, didn't you follow the instructions of Moses and sacrifice the lamb and take the blood from that lamb and put it on your doorpost and your lintel? And the man would say, well, yeah, I've done that. But the angel of death is coming and tonight's a dark night and I can barely see the moon and my house actually faces away from the moon. So maybe he won't even see the blood on my door. And I'm not sure, is the angel of death, does he have to see it or does he smell it or how does that all work? And so this man is terrified. And so he goes to his home that night, afraid out of his mind that the angel of death is visiting them. And no doubt as darkness falls, as the wind picks up, as that angel goes through the camp, and you hear the screams and the crying from those Egyptians. And then we ask the question, which of those two men were saved from the angel of death? And the answer is, they both were. The angel of death passed over both their house. Because it wasn't the understanding of that man who was afraid. It wasn't the quality of his faith. It wasn't the fact that he was completely fearless in every respect. But that salvation was because he trusted God, and God is the one who saved them. And God is the one who's delivered them. And if we tie that in to the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus is said that he is our Passover lamb, slain for us, given up for us. And our response is to trust Jesus, not to understand in the fullness of how everything is going to work, but to trust him. And I know there are some of you here that are questioning your own salvation. Some of you here are new to the faith and you're wondering, well, do I understand enough about Jesus in order to be saved? And what about this? And I still have doubts and I have questions. You're not saved because of your knowledge. You're saved because of Jesus. And death passes over us. And we are delivered from death in hell for all of eternity, and we're delivered to be at peace with God and to enjoy him forever because of Jesus and his sacrifice and what he has done. And so when we stand before God on that day of judgment, it's not going to be, here's the doctrinal statement of my church, or here's my church attendance, or here's all my good deeds. None of that. You're going to stand before God and you're going to say, and the only thing you can say, it's because of Jesus is why I'm here. I have no merit, but he promised that if I trust him, that I will be delivered from my sin and I will be forgiven and I will come into your presence forever and ever. And that's it. And so the question is, do you trust him? In your limited knowledge of Jesus, truly God and truly man, do you trust him? In your limited understanding of how the gospel works and imputation and this and Adam going this way and Christ that, do you trust Jesus? Now maybe you're here and you've been a believer for 10, 15, 20, 25 years or even longer. And maybe you've been a believer for a long time and you look back at some of these believers who are just fresh in the faith and you look at them and you say, wow, I wish I had their zeal. I wish I had their passion. I remember those days. Maybe what you need here this afternoon is to think afresh about the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's because of him that we are delivered. It's because of him that death passes over us. And so we see him in this text revealed to us, the Son of God, the Lord's Christ, and truly human, and together are all sufficient Savior. Jesus came to celebrate the Passover, yet something greater than the Passover was there. Jesus came to the temple, yet something greater than the temple was there. Jesus came and they were astonished at his words, although they will marvel that he will die and he will rise again, that he is the Lord's Christ and the Savior of his people. Back on that Passover, that first Passover night, the firstborn was spared as the angel of death passed over, because the blood of a lamb was applied. But in our Passover, the firstborn of all creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, is butchered so that we are saved from death by his blood applied to our hearts. And so do we trust Jesus? Do we trust him when he says he's God's son? Do we trust him when he says he is the Lord's Christ? Do we trust him when he is fully human? Do we be like Mary? We lack understanding, but we're going to treasure these things in our heart. And we treasure Christ in our heart. We'll find ourselves in love with him, overjoyed with him, worshiping him. We can't help but speak of him who is mighty to save. And so let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you sent your one and beloved son. We thank you that he was clothed in human flesh and he was truly divine and yet truly human. We thank you that in one person, our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is your anointed, your King, your sacrifice, your high priest. Oh God, and it is our joy then to trust you, your promises, to see in Jesus, our priest, our King, our prophet, our salvation. Oh God, I pray that here this afternoon, if there are some who do not know Jesus as Savior, some who are close or lacking faith, lacking trust, oh God, give them faith in your Son. Unite our hearts together in love for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.